It is my good pleasure to be with you this morning.
I have looked forward to the beginning of this meeting, and already just in the few moments that Libby and I have been here, we have renewed some acquaintances from years past, and we look forward to making new relationships this week. If you will pardon me, since in this hour we're in a hard schedule, I'm going to not engage in too much of a personal nature. I've been informed already that there's a trapdoor somewhere around here that releases the preacher at 45 minutes after. So that I can finish the meeting, I'm going to try to finish on time this morning. Hopefully you'll be able to see the slides every time you come to a different place with a different setup. It's kind of hard to know what size text you need to use and what colors will show up well and all of that. But sure, we'll get through. You might be turning to 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter in your Bibles. That's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, at least to begin with. As you're doing that, though, let me remind you briefly of a short story in the second chapter of the book of Judges. Of course, we understand that by the time Judges was taking place, that the land of Canaan had already been taken over by Israel. But Israel had not done as God had instructed her. She had not cast out the peoples of the land, as was God's instructions to the nation. And so in chapter 2 of Judges, the people are gathered together, and they are informed by an angel of the Lord that whereas the Lord had said that he would give this land to the descendants of Abraham indefinitely, that God would not cast out these peoples, that they would become the people of the land. They would become a thorn in the flesh, the side of Israel. And the people are dismayed. In fact, the people are weeping over this news that in a sense God is going to cause them to suffer as a result of their failure to keep his instructions to follow his covenant law. They name that place Bochim, which means weeping. It was a place of weeping, and of course a reference to the event that had taken place there. The focus of our study this morning is on another place that was likewise named for a particular event that occurred at that place. Our text, as I've already suggested, is 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. We'll be looking at that just momentarily. And the time of the story that the event we're going to look at is in the time of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, of course, was one of the kings, one of the earlier kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. A good king in many ways. In fact, he would be described, I think, that way in Scripture in general. In 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, however, Jehoshaphat and the people of the southern kingdom are facing a huge challenge. It may be that with just a cursory reading, we might not understand the significance of what's going on here, but three nations have grouped together, nations to the south and to the east of the southern kingdom of Judah. They have grouped together and they are coming into Judah. In fact, they're already in the territory of Judah, as we'll note in just a few moments. And they are determined to expel or to eliminate the southern kingdom. And so Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are facing an enemy consisting of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites, people that were not particularly familiar with, at least not that name. And the enemy has already come into the territory of Judah. I don't know how well you can see this map, but the king Jehoshaphat is informed by apparently some of the military that they are already, the enemy is already encamped at a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi, if you're seeing on the map here, is right on the west side of the Dead Sea. Moab and Edom are to the east and south of the Dead Sea. So these enemy nations have already come into the land and are now preparing to go into the central range toward the capital city of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat's response, and apparently the response of the people in general, was absolute fear. Apparently this was a very large army, as is stated a number of times. At one time, the number of fighting men in Jehoshaphat's army was listed as over 1 million men. in 2 Chronicles, the 17th chapter. So this must have been a very large enemy force that has gathered together to fight against Jehoshaphat and the people. The enemy is described as a great multitude in verse 2 and a great horde in verse 12. So much so that Jehoshaphat and the people are afraid. And so Jehoshaphat makes some preparations for the onslaught of this enemy. And one of the things he does, first of all, is he sets his face to seek the Lord. Now, I believe Jehoshaphat had already been a seeker of the Lord. I think that's a special phrase that indicates that on this occasion, he dedicated himself to consulting the Lord and to seeking the Lord's help. If you'll pardon me, we're going to read just a little bit here in verse 3 and following of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles 20, if you care to follow along. Verse 3 begins, and I'll be reading probably most of the time during our studies together this week from the English Standard Version. It may read a little different from your version. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came in to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, and he now begins to cite some things from the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Solomon, when the temple was dedicated, had pleaded with God that when the people were in trouble, if they would come to the Lord's house and pray to the Lord, that the Lord would assist them, would help them. And so Jehoshaphat refers to that particular prayer. In verse 9, he says, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, talking about the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and when they avoided, and whom they avoided, and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, he continues, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The Bible sometimes uses the expression, wait on the Lord. And I believe that's what Jehoshaphat and the people are doing on this occasion. They're seeking the Lord and they are waiting for his deliverance, for him to fulfill the promises that he had made to protect his people if they would seek him. And so Jehoshaphat has made several preparations. He set his face to seek the Lord, and there's a fast that's been proclaimed throughout Judah. He's prayed to the Lord and he expressed his dependence upon God. And then the Lord answers and gives instructions to the people beginning in verses 13 through 23. The Lord promises not just help, but that the people of Judah will actually have to do nothing, that this battle will belong to the Lord, as we sometimes sing in our songs. The people would not need to fight at all. Now, Jehoshaphat is told by a prophet of the Lord, inspired by the Spirit, where the people are going, this enemy force is going to come up, and where the people of Judah were to go out against them. They were to go out to the area of Tekoa, to the ascent of Aziz. And once again, if you can see on the map, we really don't know where the ascent of Aziz is. But Tekoa is an area right here. So the people, the enemy, had gathered here on the west side of the Dead Sea, and they are now moving up into the central range, at least It appears that Israel, or Judah, I should say, is to be there near Tekoa. That's where they'll gather. And the enemy is approaching them. When the king and the people hear this message from God's prophet, they worship God, they praise Him. And the next morning, they arise early in the morning and they go out into the wilderness of Tekoa, as you can see on the map. And as they go out, there are individuals of the descendants of the Levites who are singing as they lead the army out. And Jehoshaphat encourages the people to trust on the Lord, to depend on the Lord. You have to understand, they're going out to meet this horde with apparently very little or no battle plan, because they've been told by God that they won't even have to fight, that God's going to deliver them from their enemy. And of course, as we continue reading in verses 22 and 23, the text says the Lord set an ambush for these people. I'm not sure exactly what that means or how that worked. The text doesn't explain. But what we're told by the end of verse 23 is that this force ends up destroying itself. Now, remember, we're talking about three different nations that have come together. Two of those nations go against the inhabitants of Mount Seir or Edom. So there's some tension apparently between these various armies. And they end up fighting against themselves and completely destroying one another. Not a great battle plan, obviously. So when Judah comes to the watchtower of the wilderness, this is in verse 24 of chapter 20, they look toward the horde and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And so in the aftermath of the battle, Judah arrives at the place of the fighting and everybody's dead. And they spend the next 3 days just taking spoil from the battlefield, picking the goods and the clothes and the valuables from that. And then on the fourth day, they assembled in a place called the Valley of Baraka. And this is in verse 26 of chapter 20. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. And so like Bochim, where the people wept, and the place was named Bochim. We don't really even know where that is. It's somewhere probably around the area of Gilgal or Jericho. But the place was named Bochim because that's what the word means. It means weeping. And Baraka means blessing. And so they named this valley where the people gathered to thank the Lord for the victory and for the spoil. They named it the Valley of Baraka. We don't know where that is. I have searched without any success to locate a map that has the Valley of Baraka on it. Now, there may be some valley there that's known in that area as the Valley of Baraka, but it's not on any of the maps. And maybe there's an important lesson in the fact that we don't know the location of this valley. I'll tell you where the Valley of Baraka was. The Valley of Baraka was the place where the people blessed, they thanked the Lord for what He had done for them. And that's basically all the identification we need. The Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing, was where the people showed their gratitude for what God had done for them on this particular occasion. The property where Debbie and I live, we live in the Harvest area. Most of you probably know where that is or are through there occasionally. We live on Orville Smith Road, and we lived a couple years in Brazil. In Brazil, all of the properties, if people can afford it, are walled because of theft being endemic there. And we kind of got to liking the idea of having that enclosed courtyard field. So when we bought the property there, we put a circular drive in and then put a concrete block wall between the two entrances of the drive. And I built gates to close the gates. It has become known as the Dovac compound by the brethren there at Kelly Spring Road, because it looks almost like the Branch Davidian compound or something, like we're trying to keep people out. And that's not really the point at all. I wonder if our gratitude, that is that of me and my wife, If our gratitude toward the giver of gifts is such that we could call that place Beraka, blessed, because of what God has done for us. And I want to ask you where you live. Do you live in the valley of Beraka? Now, I mean a place. You could call your place blessing because of your attitude, your feeling of gratitude toward the Lord for all that He has done. Beraka was just a place where God's people stopped and they thanked God for His blessings. Well, the fact of the matter is, we certainly should be, as God's people, thankful. And we ought to express that gratitude for our blessings. And there are any number of passages in the New Testament that make that very observation. Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verses 4 through 7. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And we often cite that passage to talk about how we ought to go to God with our cares and not be anxious about things. We can plan for the future, but we shouldn't be all wrapped up and concerned and anxious about what's going to happen to us. Just make our requests to the Lord. But there's a phrase in there that I think sometimes we kind of skip over. It is in verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And so that ought to be really the tenor of the life of a Christian, is that we ought to be thankful for the things that God has given us. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I suspect that Colossians 3:16 is intended to make a connection between this act of worship in which we sing to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But part of the motivation for that is the thankfulness in our hearts for what God has done for us. We teach and admonish one another and we sing to God. We make melody in our hearts, as Ephesians 5 would say. But there's a thankfulness that ought to characterize us in general. And if we live in the valley of Beraka, certainly that would be true. Another passage that Paul penned to his young protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. He talks about those who were essentially teaching that gain is the issue. And he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so Paul says that having food and clothing or shelter, we ought to be content. That this desire to have more and more, covetousness, that it basically will cause us to suffer. I'll tell you about something that happened to the two of us, Debbie and I, this summer. In the month of July, I believe it was, I was scheduled to go over to Russellville to the youth, rustic youth camp there, and participate in the young men's leadership camp there of North Alabama. And I was going to leave on Monday morning, and Sunday afternoon it occurred to us that the house seemed rather warm. Of course, we were in the midst of the really high temperatures and dry weather of July. And we began to realize that the HVAC, the air conditioning, had just gone out. Well, we'd had a thunderstorm Saturday night or Saturday afternoon. And I began to realize that that thunderstorm, a lightning strike, had apparently damaged some portion of the HVAC, and so we were just sweating. You know how it is. You get used to air conditioning, and then after a while, you don't have any tolerance for heat. And so we're just sweating in the house. Well, the next morning, I needed to leave to go over to Russellville, and so I communicated long distance there to try to get someone to come out and look, and we were thinking, well, this is going to be maybe a several thousand dollar fix if the compressor outside has been damaged by this lightning strike. What an inconvenience. And what about the cost? I don't know about your budget, but it always strains our budget when we have to shell out $5,000 or $6,000 unexpectedly. Well, as it turned out, the only thing that had been damaged was the thermostat. And so it was a relatively inexpensive fix. Well, while I was in Russellville, there was an individual there who had been to Zimbabwe. The church at Kelly Spring Road has been involved over the last 2 or 3 years in assisting with food aid to brethren in Zimbabwe. And so we've become acquainted with some of the preachers there, some of the brethren, and of course some who have been going and teaching and preaching there. And so a report was given of some of the work that had been done recently in Zimbabwe. And it reminded me and made me feel a little ashamed that I was concerned and inconvenienced by the fact that our HVAC had gone out for all of maybe 2 days, 3 days at the max. Nobody in Zimbabwe has air conditioning. Nobody. Now, in Minnesota, that's not as bad. In Alaska, that's not as bad. But you may be well aware that Zimbabwe is a place of heat. Those people are always without air conditioning. And here we are, because of our constant blessing of having this comfortable home, when the air conditioning goes out, we're concerned about what it'll cost to fix it and how much. And, oh, it's hot. I don't know if we'll be able to sleep tonight. And to be honest with you, I was a little ashamed. In that same report was given some other information that I thought was kind of interesting. I don't know about the rest of you, but I absolutely dread taking a vehicle, an automobile, to a mechanic. And I'll apologize if there are any mechanics here, auto mechanics here, but my experiences over the years have not been particularly good with a number of mechanics. It seems like that's a that's a profession where, because of the general ignorance of the American public, it's pretty easy to take advantage of people. And so over the course of the last 30 plus years, I have discovered there have been a number of times where I have sought the wrong mechanic and paid for things that probably I didn't need, or paid too much for those things. And so just the thought of taking a car to a mechanic just kind of, It makes you want to do it the next day instead of today. Well, during this report, the individual giving the report made some comments about a man in Zimbabwe who had planted a church in a location that was about 12 or 13 miles from his house. Well, this was a new group then, new Christians. They needed to be taught, needed to be grounded, and there wasn't anybody there. So for a period of 5 years, this same man got up at 4 a.m. each Sunday morning, and he walked, because he didn't have a bicycle, didn't have a vehicle, walked the 12 to 13 miles to that location. Of course, in Zimbabwe, before it gets too late in the day, it's pretty warm. So he would pass a river, and he would take a bath there in that river to kind of get refreshed from some of the exertions of the walking. So for 5 years, he walked to this place, getting up early in the morning, taught there during the day, and then walked back to his home in the evening. So, is your glass half full or half empty? You know the illustration. It's perception. There's no difference in the level of the water in the glass. But some people look at their situation with that glass and say, Well, I'm just about out of water. I've only got a half a glass. And then others will say, you know, my glass is half full. I've still got this half a glass of water. And so here we are, blessed in America, with more physical conveniences and blessings than nearly any other place in the world. If you've done much travel abroad, you understand that a whole lot of the world lives a very different kind of life than we do. And so here I am, dreading this business of having to take my car to be fixed, when what I ought to be doing is giving thanks that I have a vehicle. And I dare say that all of us this morning most likely traveled to this place that very way. We sat in the comfort of a car. Anybody here walk 5 or 6 miles to get here? Someone says, not for your preaching. I think we probably all got into our cars and we turned them on and they started and the air conditioning began to flow and we drove in convenience and comfort to this place. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm not saying we ought to sell our cars and we ought to have to walk every place. That's not the point. The point is that sometimes because of the multitude of blessings that we enjoy, we forget that the cup is half full. And we begin to think about how it might be half empty. Because we don't have this, we've only got this. We don't live in the Valley of Baraka, a place where we bless God, thank Him, because of all the blessings that He has given us. As parents, we need to teach our children, our young children, to be thankful and to be content with the blessings that they have been afforded. Debbie and I have 3 grandchildren. If you're unlucky, you'll probably get to see all the pictures this week. The oldest grandson is just about 3 years old. And so he's been learning to pray. And of course, he's learned, you know, you got to bow your head and all that from the very earliest age. Well, now he wants to say the prayers, but he's not much of a clear talker. So his prayer goes something like this. Dear God, blessings. That's how he gives thanks. Dear God, blessings. But there's a beauty in that prayer. It just focuses on the idea that there are things to give thankful for, to be thankful for, things that God has given us. I personally believe that it is good for parents to occasionally tell children, maybe pretty frequently, no when they request more things. Otherwise, children begin to believe that all they have to do is want something and it'll magically appear. And we handicap them in life, both physically and spiritually, temporally and spiritually. But I sometimes wonder if our children don't see in us as parents that we're always chasing after more things. That the focus of our lives is the accumulation of physical wealth. I wonder if our children see contentment in us, and our grandchildren, if they understand that we are thankful for what we have and content with those things. And our focus is on the treasure that awaits us, the blessings that await us in heaven. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that you need to make your home in the Valley of Baraka. In James 1, James wrote in verses 16 and 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, I understand in the context of James 1 that James' purpose in those verses seems to be to say that we can't blame God for our sins. We can't say, well, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. That God is, in fact, by contrast, the giver of every good and perfect gift. But I want to emphasize that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that we are so blessed, not just in a temporal way, but as I hope to talk about today and in talking about forgiveness and hope this morning and this evening, that He has blessed us in ways that we can can only be in awe of in terms of the spiritual blessings that are available in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 6 and 7, Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." And that's really something we ought to wake up every morning with. He cares for us. We are so blessed. And I hope that you do live in the Valley of Baraka, meaning that wherever you live, the general tenor of your life, the way that you go about your days, is that there's this attitude of gratitude and joy because of what God has done for us. Now, there are people in the world whose attitude is exactly that way because they've been blessed with physical blessings manyfold. But for us, for Christians, especially is it the case. We have so much to be grateful for. The hope of eternal life that is ours through Christ Jesus. Let's live with thankfulness in our hearts, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, that's all I needed to say this morning, and it looks like I have stopped well ahead of time. I would like, as they say in Congress, for you to give my time to the morning sermon. I may use that extra 10 minutes later on, but I appreciate your kind attention this morning. And so I guess we'll be at rest until the beginning of the worship service.